faithfulness, Lord willing, that I bring this sermon to you. It's the first time that I read through Scripture and I saw things, and it impacted me in a way that I to you. And it was the beginning of realizing that God had called me to teach the Word of God, which is an awesome responsibility. So I pray that you be blessed. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 17, David's mighty men. These are three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines and were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agai, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of a plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came down about harvest time to David at the camp of Abdullon. And a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistine was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke down the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he, David, would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this." He says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Father, we ask you that you would bless today's word in such a way that we would walk out of here understanding what boldness is. And when we be consumed with boldness and courageousness, O Lord, that we would do the works of God. Incredible works, O Father God, that defy any logic, O Father God, to bring you praise, to bring you glory, to bring you the honor that you so richly deserve. Speak to us mightily through your word, O Father, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We read in the New Testament of a hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It is a widely loved portion of Scripture. Many people know it. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this hall of faith. It is impossible for he who comes to God that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abraham, and we read about Moses, and we read about the pillars of faith. Even so reputable God are listed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And so Christians that call this portion Testament, beloved, has a portion in it that's kind of like that. It is David's life of valor. If you would continue to read, there are four men listed and works that they've done. It's not as well known as Hebrews chapter 11, but I believe it should be. Because these men were marked with a boldness for God that has never been seen before them or a lot of times after them. These were David's men. These were David had been privy to David's great feat, and they had seen David conquer so many things and David go again. And they had seen the heart of David. Realm. These were men whom loved the king and served the king at his pleasure. This chapter in the midst of trouble and persecution, something I think that Christians need to understand. As a pastor, I'm here to tell you that a lot of people during trials and patience, when the odds seem against them, when overwhelm them, there's a lot of people that just throw their hands. a young boy, and when he saw the giant, even when there's giant worship, I will could do sort of boldness and courage. Comes into a place, and when he comes into the place, there are me there. One, two, three people. Yes. He is 800 to 1. Situation. He. The army, no matter what the odds, to the word of God. Notice that he is brave, that this an entire army by himself without the help of any. Mine, I wonder, how can look 800. God is on my side. Either. How is it that it how is God again? And I'm wondering what was going on my during military man. Thank you. to the Word of God. Supernatural. And he starts slaying the enemy. Almost every of them. The breathing. He must be exhausted, sweating, and he's in blood. Fought against all odds. He knew something that I think we. God is for us. Who can? How many of you see the beautiful thing, right? Yes, blood. Yes, there's a lot of gore. This man would stand. You know what? I am going to trust God where the odds is enough. Don't tell these to fold when the temptation is to be not so with Jochebed. He refused to back down. He refused to give the he refused to run away, and he only needs speed forward. Forward in Christ. As Christians, for our success. When you go to work, when you come home on the freeway, alright, with your neighbor stacked against you for living a Christian life, for living a Christian life. And I know many of you feel that way. You feel like be closing in on you. Like this so huge. Stand firm in the truth of God. Remember this, man. I am going to be a Joseph Bathabeth. I'm going to stand in the midst of the gods and trust the Almighty God, the sovereign crown sang about, and say, God, in the midst of any odds, in the midst of overwhelming odds, in the midst of possible odds, I'm going to know that God is the God of the universe. The Sanhedrin thought they had. For Christianity and survival, Messiah were nothing. And then Christ meets the odds. He gets up from the dead, and Christianity impacts the world. The odds were the disciples, but they stood gospel in the midst of every persecution, every word of God. These who turned the world upside down have come to this very place. They literally turned the world upside down. Beloved, David is a giant that according to the Word of God is at least 8 foot something, if not 9 foot something tall. As a little boy, and he killed him with a rock. We read in the Scripture over and over the impossible in God and how God does the impossible with those who in Him. And then when our lives seem to be overwhelmed, we tend to say, you know what? God is not big enough. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Scripture abundantly, the Word of God reminds us that anything is possible to those who believe, according to Christ's words. So beloved, I challenge you, in the midst of all that you're going through, to stand firm. To stand tall. Not retreat, to not surrender, but to go forward, as this man did. But the Word of God was the best of the three mighty men. And there were 30-something mighty men, and the Bible lists them in order. This is, according to the Word of God, David's top guy. But the Bible mentions another man, Eliezer, son of Dodo, in verse 9 through 10. What's so special about him? According to the Word of God, notice that all the company of Israel leading an army. David is leading an army, and this army is going forward. And when this army sees great hunters stacked against them, God, the normal part of the army runs and abandons David and Eliezer in the midst of the battle. What do you do in a situation like that? What do you do? Christian brothers and Christian sisters are dropping like flies. They're running away. I am astounded by how many times I have felt alone in my Christian walk. How about you? Where I thought that people were with me, fight hand to hand with me and overcome with me. And I look around and we're to be seeing. They have run from the fight. It's more times that I can count. People whom I've been with, help them through their middle of their troubles and their persecutions. People whom I've been faithful to when I turn around, when I needed them the most, when I thought we were doing this thing together, they're gone. And I've been left alone in the midst of the battle. Perhaps you're in that place too, where you're feeling alone. You're feeling abandoned by other Christians and the people whom you thought were going to be around you. All the company of Israel quits the battle. They're afraid. They're overcome with fear, and as cowards, they run away. As individuals, we must stand even if all around us flee. That is Scripture. Salvation in Christ is individual. Amen? And so we're all going to stand before the Lord by ourselves one day. Not husband and wife, not father and child, not child, right? We're all going to stand before the Lord by ourselves at one point or another. So even if everybody runs, even if everyone flees, even if everyone goes to the battle, I must stand, I must be victorious, I must go forward. I cannot say, well, everyone else is... Everyone else has given up. God understands I can't do this by myself. God doesn't understand any such thing. God requires to trust Him implicitly, to trust Him completely in the midst of the battle. Even if he runs away. Why? That is possible. Because He's the God that can be with you. No one ran away except for one person. By this Eliezer's side, according to the Word of God, David. In Scripture, listen, David is often, most often, a picture of whom? Jesus Christ. He is the King, the victorious. Right? If you ever did a study between David, and we're going to do it on that Wednesday study, that is we're going to study the life of David, see how it compares to Jesus Christ. That's my little plug right there. So please, Wednesdays. But if you ever study the with David, you're going to see the parallelism between his life and the life of Christ. You're going to see an amazing. David, often, not only, is a picture of Jesus Christ. So when Eleazar is standing there, he is back to back, according to the Word of God, with the king, with the lion slayer, with the man called the man after God's own heart. And he's not going to abandon the king. If everyone else abandons the king, he will not abandon. Alone in the battle, he will fight with him back to back. And that should be the model. Amen? If everyone else abandons the king, I will not. Amazing thought, isn't it? That's an amazing principle. We could close the Bible right now and say, if I learn nothing else, I need to learn that one thing. If everyone else walks away from God, I will not. I will stand for humbleness. A prayer and a watchfulness. God, help me, teach me to want to stand, even if anyone else falls. Even if everyone else falls, Lord, I want to be found standing by you. That's what Eliezer does. He does not abandon David the king, as the rest do. According to the Word of God, he started fighting, and he started fighting, and you've heard me say this, with a sword in. He clings on to the sword and he grabs that sword as hard as he can. If the battle, if I knock this thing out of my hand, I'm going to die. This is that he can defend himself. He has armor in his body to prevent stabbing and this and that as best he can. But the only weapon that he has to fight with is the sword that's in his hand. And I grab mine with the left. Notice because I'm left handed. Probably for you, it should be this way. But he grabs that sword. If he loses the grip on that sword, he dies. And he understands that. For this sword, and he clings to an extent that you read at the end of the battle, when they say battle, they've been victorious, they say, you can let go of that sword. And what does he respond? I can't. My hand has cramped up around the hilt of that sword. I can't let it go. It had become an extension of who he was. His hand had literally frozen that. He had grabbed it for so long and so hard, and he had fought for so many hours with it that he literally couldn't cross open. To pry his hand open would have cost him pain. What an amazing picture that is, amen? He knew, I am only, this is my life. Without this, I die. I've gone to a time that literally forced it out of his hand by ripping his fingers off one by another, causing him great pain and great agony because it had become part of him. I don't mean to over-symbolize the word, but this speaks to me quite clearly that a Christian should hold on to his weapon in the midst of the fight with a death grip. Amen? And the only weapon given to a Christian in Scripture to fight the spiritual battles is found in Ephesians 6:17. Please look up here. Please make a comparison. Please connect the dots in your own heart, because I think it's important. The Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, read sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Did you catch that in Scripture? According to the Word of God, we are to take the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're not familiar with this portion of Scripture in Ephesians, this is what we call the armor of God. How many of you have heard that before, right? Paul exhorts us to put on the quote-unquote armor of God. And he starts the pieces of the armor in a symbolic way that we're supposed to put on. Every piece that Paul tells us to put on is that we could defend against, right? It's defended against an attack. But at the end of it, he says, now pick a weapon. And this is for offense. So that you can fight forward. And the only office that Paul gives the Christian in the armor of God, the Word of God, he calls it the sword. It is what we slice with. It is what we cut with. It is what we stab with. It is how we defend ourselves. The Word of God. A Christian without the Word of God is a soulless, a weak soldier, and practically a dead soldier. Amen? You will never be victorious. You will fall slain every time in the midst of battles because you do not hold on to the Word of God. You don't know the Word of God. You don't study the Word of God. You don't treasure it in your heart. You don't use it every day. You don't pattern your life against it. But somehow I'm a Christian. And when the trials and problems of life attack, you are always in defeat. And you want, why am I so defeated? Why do I have these things that I know are wrong? Why am I overcome with jealousy? Why am I overcome with anger? Why am I overcome with all these things in my life? Why is it that I can't seem to move forward? You cling to the Word of God. Because if you were to cling to the Word of God, beloved, you would have a weapon. Held his weapon for Jesus. He knew without it. And a Christian that holds on to the Word of God in that manner is a victorious Christian. Is a Christian that will go through trials just like you and I. Will go through sufferings just like you and I. Will go through temptations just like you and I. Somehow they seem to come out of it and we seem to fail. And we always wonder, wow, he must be a very spiritual person. God must really love him more than me. He seems to make it through these things with flying colors, and I seem to fall on my face all the time. Could it possibly be that he has a death grip on the Word of God? That is an extension of who he is. That to try to take the Word of God away from him would be impossible because it's become part of him. Could it possibly be that he's committed himself to the principles found in Scripture, that Scripture itself is what's needed to fight our battles? Beloved, if you're not holding on to God every day with a death grip, it will be knocked out of your hands. And once it gets knocked out of your hands, you will die. Amen? Quite simply, in the battles and the problems, to die every single time. So many Christians, so many defeated lives, because they don't make the Word of God their primary weapon. I remind you of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here. When he had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he is as skinny as anybody's ever been. Right? He is emaciated. His cheeks are sunken. His eyes look hollow. He has dark rings under his eyes. He's at the point of death. And the enemy comes and says, and he tempts him. He says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And if I had the power at that moment, I think I would have caved. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? It is written. Where? Everyone, where? In the Word of God. Shall not live by what? Bread alone. By every out of the mouth of whom God. Jesus pulled out the sword, didn't he? And he slashed back at the devil. The devil says, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil says, why don't you? I'll give you everything, every desire any man could ever want. I'm going to give you everything, riches and kingdoms and things and glory and honor. It is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you shall serve. Every single time he came against Christ, every time the enemy, at his weakest physical state he had ever been, attacked Jesus Christ, wielding the sword of God, just slid back and sliced back and poked back and defended himself with the Word of God. And if that's not a good example, and if this is a good example, then I don't know what is. Beloved, you need to cling to the Word of God. If you're not studying the Word, if you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not committing the Word into your heart, you need to begin now. And watch how victorious you're going to be. A year from now, you're going to have a lot more victories than you would have ever had, because you have trusted in God. You are fighting back to back with the King. If everybody else abandons the King, you will go forward. Let me show you another portion of Scripture, the Word of God. This is one of my favorite life verses. The church I used to pastor for almost 10 years, this was our church verse. And I think it's a beautiful verse. Let's look at it. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active. Read with me. Sharper than any two-edged sword. There it is again, right? The Word of God being compared to a sword. Piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Word of God cuts deeply, cuts completely, severs the person in half, exposes the heart. It cuts through bone, it cuts through flesh according to the Word of God itself, and it reveals what's inside the heart. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Beloved, cling to it. Hold on to it. Love it. View it as an extension of your arm. Put it in a place where you have quick access to. Never in the midst of battle, ever have it knocked out of your hands. They all return according to Scripture. When I find it interesting, the last portion of that part of Scripture, when Eliezer and David won the victory, and Eliezer's sitting there with a cramped hand, sweaty, bloody, on the floor, can hardly move, bodies everywhere. Who returns according to the Word of God? The rest of the army. It's easy to come back to a victory, right? And they come back, and according to the Word, they start stripping the slain. Getting the gold earrings and the gold bracelets, right? They see a way of making money here, and they're all the gold, and they're taking everything. Eliezer can't move. Eliezer's paralyzed. His hand is cramped up. They're taking all the gold, and he's on his hands and knees at the chest. But you know what? David forever knew who it was who stood with him. Amen? They return to victory. It's anybody can return to a victory. It's easy to worship God when everything's beautiful. Praise God, right? Right? But as we sang today, right? Every blessing He pours out, turn on to praise, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and what? He takes away. Oh, it's easy to praise God when He's giving. But when there's nothing left, and when there's fear, and when there's turmoil, worship God then. Can you stand with Jesus then? That's it, isn't it? That's the test of Christianity. David forever knew who stood with him, and God the Father in heaven will forever know if you stood with Christ His Son, and He will reward you. And they come only to spoil the bodies, but in heaven His reward, Eliezer's reward, is greater than any gold they could have stripped off the slain. As a matter of fact, beloved, listen, look up here. His name is written in the pages of Scripture as a testament to Him, that He stood with the King when no one else would. When will this pass away? Never. This, according to the Word of God, the Word of God itself will outlast all of creation. So that His name is recorded forever as a mighty man of valor. What an amazing thing, right? Much better than the gold. Much better than the trinkets they pulled off the dead bodies. God said He stood when everyone else fled. But the man that does the very same thing. Verses 11 through 12. Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Shammah fell a welcome. Shammah against the Philistine league. The Philistines, that's in Israel. In other words, the Philistines had come into Israeli territory. They come on this field full of lentils. These lentils are the blessing of God. God had given the land to the people, a land of honey. Army comes against the Philistines, and they see that the Philistines are in Israel, in their own land. Fear immediately enters into the group. And according to the word of God, Shammah comes against the Philistines when the Philistines have encroached into Israel. The land was known for its lentils. The land was known as a land of blessedness, and the Philistines wanted it. We read that the men of Israel fled, and thus they gave their land full of the blessings of God, the land of Israel, to the enemy. When all of Israel ran away and left this man by himself, all of Israel was effectively saying to the Philistines, "You can have our land." Correct? Does everybody see that? Right? Because if you give what God is giving to you, if you run away from it and leave it there, then you're effectively saying to the enemy, "You can have it." So that everybody else ran away. They literally gave the blessings of God away and said, "They're not worth fighting for." What a terrible thing. But Shammah, God, listen to what Scripture says, took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck the Philistines, not him. He realized what he had. He realized that this is, he said, "By George, this is the land that God has given us. I can't give it to the Philistines. This is a land full of blessings. I can't give it to the Philistines. I can't give it to the enemies of God." So according to the word of God, all Israel ran away. Again, even if everybody runs away, he would say, according to the word of God, he walked and he positioned himself in the middle of the land. Do you see it? How many of you see it? He didn't position himself on the outskirts where he said, "Okay, I'll fight, and if it gets too heavy, I can run." But he went right in the absolute middle where Israel, where the enemies of Israel could not ignore him. They couldn't say, "Okay, he's over there at the corner, we'll just ignore him." He literally stands in the middle of the land and he says to the Philistines, "If you're going to have to take it over my dead body." And if you don't have goose pimples on your goose pimples right now, that's an amazing thing. I can't read a portion of Scripture without getting excited. Can you? To me, it's Commander 101, right? This is Christian warfare. He only goes to the middle. Been impressed if he had stayed back a little and challenged them, or if he had gone to the outskirts. But he goes to the middle of the land and he says, "If you want the land, you're going to have to come through me." That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's as if he came with his sword and he drew a circle. The Bible doesn't, please don't walk away and say, "Pastor Ismael said he drew a circle." He did it. Well, I don't know. But this is the way I pictured it in my head, with his sword. And he just went all the way around himself. And he said, "You can have the rest of that land. I can't defend it all." Could he defend every inch of that land? "But if you want this little plot that I'm standing on, you're going to have to kill me. I will give you this land over my dead body." So if to die, then God wanted you to have the land and you can have it. But if God be for me and for the, then I'm going to kill you. You're not taking this piece. You can have everything else. Let it go. But you can't have this piece. And you know what this speaks to me of? Again, I don't mean to over-symbolize the Word of God. But as a man of God, when Shammah takes that stand and everyone else runs away and they acquiesce the blessings of the Lord, it speaks to me that we need more men like Shammah, more women like Shammah that will take a stand and defend what God has given them. Even if everyone else gives up what God has given them and allows the enemy to take away what is rightfully theirs, the enemy will not take away from me what God has given me. God has given me a family. God has given me a wife. God has given me kids. I will not allow the enemy to take away from me that which God has given me. God has given me a church. God has given me precious people to minister to. I will not let the enemy take away from me what God has given unto me. God has given me a ministry. I will not allow the enemy to take away from me what God has given me. These are mine. They are the blessings of the Lord in my life. I will not acquiesce them. I will not give them up. And if other men abandon their families, if other men abandon their duties, if other men run away from what God has called them to, shame on them. But if the enemy wants what I have, he's going to have to kill me to take it. I'm God. Fine. Do your the blessings that God has given unto me. I preached this once before, and I had a woman come up to me crying and said, I just had that conversation with my daughter. She's 16 years old. She fights me every time. It's just a fight. And so I told myself, fine, you don't have to come to church. I just don't want to fight. I don't want to push her further away from God. You don't want to push her further away from God. She already doesn't want to come to church. She already doesn't want to read the Bible. She already doesn't want to pray. She already doesn't want to sing. She already doesn't want to seek God. And you're afraid that you push her further away from God? How much further do you think she can possibly be from God? She's as far from God as she can possibly be. But as for me, everybody, why? In my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to come. You don't have to like it. You can give the preacher death stares. You can wish the preacher died in the middle of the sermon. You can be sitting there in the bitterness of your heart. But who's to say that the Word of God, which is not like a hammer, breaking the hardest places, will not have an effect? Amen? Who's that the word that's been planted, a seed, might not take fruit 10, 20 years from now? Amen? Amen? You're coming to church. As for me and my house, you're part of my house. And when you're out of my house, amen? But when you're living here, there are rules. And so this woman comes to me and she's crying. I just had that same conversation with my daughter. I just finally just gave up what God had given me. I said, go back and take it. Fight for it. So the very next Wednesday night study, she came, right? And I was teaching for the pastor from the pulpit. I was the youth pastor. So the very next Wednesday, I went to my regular youth pastor thing. And this young lady came in and she sat down in the front and she crossed her hands and she gave me the dagger eyes. And I'm thinking, what is her problem? She hated my... She wanted me to know. I had no idea who she was. I kept on preaching and she kept on hating. And at the end of the service, I was talking to her mother, not even knowing it was her mother, right? And she comes, she goes, "Are you happy now?" And her mom goes, "I'm very happy, thank you." And she walked away, and I'm like, "Oh, I know who you are. You're the girl from last week's message." And she kept coming every single day, every Wednesday, every Sunday. And I kept preaching, and she kept hating, and I kept preaching. And once, after about 2 months, she started bringing her boyfriend. Because if she was going to suffer through this, by God, he was going to suffer too. They were, "Oh no, don't think I'm not going to suffer. You're coming with me." And they started, and then we started teaching on sin. We started teaching on holiness. We started teaching on what was right. We started teaching on what was godly. We started teaching about what sin looked like, how it offended God. And I started seeing her complexion changing. And I started them seeing each other, look at each other when I talked about fornication. And they started looking at each other and started wiggling in their seats. They don't think I can see. You know, most people think of pastors like a TV. You can see him, but he can't see you. I can see exactly what's going on. So I knew what was going on. They didn't even need to confess. They had already confessed themselves. Right? And I just kept teaching and teaching and teaching until that young lady became a Christian and started serving God. Because her mother said, "You're my blessing. I'm not going to give you up. I will fight for you until the very last day." Was that girl a perfect girl after that? Oh no, she gave her mother headache after headache after headache. But this day, she's a mother of a couple of kids who's serving God, loving God, who wanted us to drive over. It was impossible during that time to bless their new home, right? So that they can devote it to the Lord. They actually, as they were building their home, they were writing verses like, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," in notes and putting them in the drywall. So they were dedicating every part of their life, her and her husband, to God. You know where that started? That started with a mother saying, "I cannot abandon the blessings. I cannot just give them up." Do you see that example? Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? You are to stand and say, "I will fight for the things that are worthwhile fighting." So many parents spend so much time and energy on soccer, on karate, on, you know, on volleyball, on basketball, on football, on everything, right? And they spend no time teaching their kids how to love and seek God. And they think, because I'm doing all these extracurricular activities and my kids are happy, that I'm doing a good job parenting them, only to lose them to the enemy later because they have no depth, no foundation. The one thing you should be doing as a parent, above everything else, if it's this or nothing, is teaching them Jesus Christ. Say amen.
Amen.
Those other things are called extracurricular activities because they are what? Extracurricular activities. And if you have time for them, great. But if your child is refusing to honor God, but he loves football, baseball, music, drama, dance, he'll go to that, but he hates coming to church, you have a huge problem. You need to realign his priorities. You need to align her priorities and say, "You know what? I don't think so. This is extra. But God is life." Amen? God is life. And what good is it if you gain the whole world and at the end lose your what? So, I will not, while you're under my authority, lose you. My brothers and my sisters, I didn't plan on spending so much time on Shammah, but I need you to see it. I need you to see that his stand was in the midst of the plot, that he put himself in the middle of the action, that he drew, in my head, a proverbial circle around himself. He said, "You know, everybody else, you can have everything else that my people are giving to you. But this part that belongs to me, you'll have to kill me for it." Because of his deep and abiding trust in the Lord and in the Scriptures. The Scriptures read, "And the Lord worked a great victory." Did you catch that at the end part of that? He said he stationed himself in the midst, and everybody read with me. He says, "And the Lord wrought a great victory." The only way to be victorious is to fight. To stand your ground. To position yourself in the midst of it. To say, "It's worthwhile. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. I'm not quitting on the marriage. I'm not quitting on my kids. I'm not quitting on God. I will fight. Even if no one else does." That is Christian Commando 101. So you got your first lesson on how to be a Christian Commando today. And I pray that you take it to heart. Let's finish off. Let's run to a close here because I've taken way too much time. But in verses 13 through 14, The Bible tells us that the three mightiest of men of valor, these three guys that we just learned about, the top three, come to David as he is taking refuge from the Philistines in a cave. The Philistines have set up a garrison in Bethlehem, David's hometown. And they are there for the purpose of killing David, who had just been anointed the king. The Philistines thought that David was switching sides, that David was joining them. Secretly, David was hurting them. And they didn't know that. And by the time they figure out that David wasn't with them, they got angry. And by the time they heard that David had been anointed the king of Israel now, they are furious. They thought that David was on their side and David had backstabbed them as they see it. So they have come, they have set a garrison, an army place, right in the middle of David's hometown. And they're looking for David to kill him. David is wisely hiding in the cave of Adullam as they gather the forces to meet the Philistines. They fear David and feel betrayed by David, as David had at one point tricked them into thinking that he was defecting to their side. In verse 15 then, David is homesick. How many have ever been homesick? For the desert, really? Wow, good. It's gone. God bless you all. Okay, but how many of you, we've been homesick, right? And David says, oh, I wish I had a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. That's his home place. It's not the water that he wants. What does he want? To go home. He's been fighting a campaign now for years and years and years and years. He's finally anointed king and now he has to run again. And he's in a cave. Is there water in the cave? Do you think armies took provisions with them, everybody? Yes. There's water. There's plenty of water for David. So when David says, I wish I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, it's not that he's thirsty, you know, and there's no water in the cave. But what David is saying is, I wish I had a drink of water from my hometown. I'm tired of all this. We can all empathize with that, right? Just being tired and just wanting to get home and just stop for a little bit and rest. This is what David is saying in verse 15. David had fought the long campaign. He's feeling homesick. He longs for a drink of water from his hometown well. What would you do when you heard David say, I wish I had a drink of water from my hometown in Bethlehem? What would you do? You would open a canteen and say, we don't have hometown water, but you know, this is Israeli water and it's just as good. Take a drink. Okay, fine. That's what I would do. It would never occur to me to risk my life and fight my way into Bethlehem to grab water, which we already have in a cave, and then fight my way back out to bring water again, which we already have in the cave, because David is homesick. Get over it, buddy. How many of you feel that way just by reading it? You see? You look at it, you know? It makes sense, right? I mean, let's just put it in practical terms. For me to go get you water, I can possibly what? Die. Notice that David is not asking him to do it. David is just kind of talking himself. They heard the heart of David, and you see that these men loved whom? David. If David wants water from the hometown well, what are they going to do? They're going to go get it, or they're going to die trying. But why? There's already water. This seems senseless. Because whatever David wants, David gets. Even if it doesn't make sense. And if there's not a picture for you and I there for a Christian walk, if you're not going the aha, if the light bulb's not turning on, let me turn it on for you manually. Whatever King Jesus wants, King Jesus gets, even if it makes no sense to us. And a lot of times, God's desires and God's commands don't make sense, do they? Look at Joshua. March around the city. Blow the trumpet and the walls will come down. I don't have to be an architectural engineer to figure out that that's not the way walls come down. Correct? Where's the bulldozer? Right? Where's the wrecking ball? God says, march around. And Joshua's left with whether we're going to believe God and do what God has asked us to because He's God, or say, God, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. Guess what Joshua decides? Whatever the king wants, everybody, the king gets. And so he does it. And what happens to the walls? Impossibly. What happens? They fall down. Right? Brothers and sisters, whatever King David wants, whatever King Jesus wants, we should be more than willing to risk our very lives, if need be, to bring it to Him. Even if we think it's ordinary. The water from Bethlehem could not have tasted that different than the water that was in the canteen. I'm so sorry. Very. Have you ever? I mean, anybody ever bottle water from different sources? They're all about the same. The difference is usually $3 a bottle, right? There's a reason why Evian read backwards means naive. You know? I'll let you think about that one. Evian backwards is naive. Yeah, well, look at it. Okay, there's a reason why people are paying $3 a bottle, and there's some guy somewhere laughing his head off, you know? Brothers and sisters, it's just water. It can't be that much different, but David wants it. The difference is that David wants it, and these men love David, and David wants it, and David said it kind of offhandedly to himself. They heard it, and they said, let's go. David wants it, we're going to go. And so according to the Word of God, the love of the three. When the three heard the longing of their king, they went to Bethlehem to draw water for him. This demonstrates a great resolve and a commitment to the king, higher than anything else that we could ever imagine. It is imperative that we who serve the King of Kings should have the same resolve. Whatever the king wants, whatever the king longs for, whatever the king desires, the king gets. I find that in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the Lord is on scene. Remember reading that? And what does Isaiah said? God wants someone to go before him. What does Isaiah said? Here I am. Correct? Wonderful things. And obviously the most with God. But the difference at the beginning is that Isaiah is a greater man at the beginning than Moses is. Because Moses fought God, Jeremiah fought God. Isaiah says to the Lord, here I am, send me. Samuel says, here I am, Lord, your servant is listening. And that is the right attitude to have with God. Not to sit there going tit for tat with him, arguing with him why it doesn't make sense. What are you talking about is God? What do you want? I will do it. You say jump, I say what? How high? Because you're God. You're the sovereign of the universe. According to the Word of God, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. This is incredible. They risked their very lives for something as ordinary as water. They fought their way in and out. This was done for the sake of the king. They literally could have died. They literally had to go to war. They literally had to fight people, kill people, stab people, just so they could go get some what? Water. And then they had to transport that water and hope it didn't get lost on the way back. All because the king wanted it. David would not drink it, but instead he poured it out. When I first read that, I was like, what? After I went, oh no, you're going to drink that water, buddy. Right? I'm like, no, you don't understand. You know what I just went through to bring you that water, and you're going to... No. But then when you realize what's going on here, it becomes beautiful. When David realizes their love, when David realizes that they risked he even calls it their blood. Not that it was blood, but that he says, you know, these guys could have died for this. And all I was longing. David learned a lesson there. Be careful what you say, right? Because these guys will do it. You know what I mean? And so when David saw what they did and everything, he's so overcome with gratitude. And he realized how much they love him. He says, you know what? Instead of me drinking it, I want it so badly, his hometown water. He says, I'm going to deny myself. Like these guys sacrifice themselves for me, and I'm going to pour it onto the Lord as a drink offering. So David gives it to God. And so what was ordinary just became a sacrifice. What was base and common just became something beautiful. And I find that to be the case. When God asks me to witness to someone or to something or to some, I might not think much of that person or place or situation, but when I bring it to the Lord, God can multiply it and make it something beautiful. Amen. Dwight L. Moody, I think it was a shoe salesman. Was he the one that was a shoe salesman? Yeah, I think so. He was a shoe salesman. He was selling women's shoes, I believe it was. Somebody, and we don't know who that person's name is, heard from God, talked to him, I want a drink of water. Shoe salesman, what could God do with a shoe salesman? Not much, right? Someone was obedient to God and said, if the king wants me to witness to this guy, what? I will witness to this guy, witness to him. Dwight L. Moody becomes a Christian and changes single-handedly the course of the Western Hemisphere, right? By preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. God used him in an incredible, most fascinating way. A shoe salesman. Who would have thought that a shoe salesman could be used by God? Why? Because someone went and got what was ordinary, because the king said, I want him. Brought it to the king, and the king says, now I will transform it into something what? Extraordinary. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I think of that, and when I think of this, I make that correlation going, okay, like, correlation, God, whatever you want, you get, even if it's something ordinary. If I don't understand what it is, because in your hands, it's an amazing thing what happens. If you think about when Jesus asked the disciples, how much bread and how many fishes do you have? And they say, oh, we got a couple of this, a couple of that. And the Lord says, what? Bring it to me. And what was ordinary and was too little to feed a multitude, what ends up happening? Everyone feeds thousands and thousands of people. And at the end, there's more left than what began with. And that's not a story, right? What was ordinary brought to the what? To the hands of the king. Do you see it? So bring to the king whatever the king wants. I can tell you some of the things the king wants right now, for sure. You can't argue with me saying, no, I don't think the king wants that for me. The king wants your family. Amen? And if you have kids, the king wants you to witness to your kids and teach your kids Jesus Christ, especially if they're that age. The king wants you to live in harmony. The king wants you to witness and testify. The king wants you to engage in relational evangelism and evangelism out in the street and all that other stuff. The king wants you to live the word. The king wants you to hold on to the word. I can tell you, but I can rattle off a bunch more. Bring to the king whatever the king wants and see how your life is transformed. In the hands of the king, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Someone witnessed to me once, and I was a kid in chaos and in trouble, gang infestation in my home, roaches by the thousands, but believe it or not, I remember setting up those raid fumigating bombs and literally push broom the mounds of roaches that we would kill in my home. Imagine. Rats and mice. A heroin addict brother. Another brother doing time for a drive-by shooting. Another brother in prison in and out for GTA Grand Theft Auto. My cousins that I grew up with are all dead. Except for three who are in prison. One of them doing 30 years to life. My nephew plea bargained and he took the smaller deal, 50 years in prison at 18 years old. My brother right now, Willie, is in prison. He doesn't get out until he's 62, 63 years old. Someone witnessed to me. Sorry. Someone told me about Jesus Christ. And I'm no extraordinary thing, but compared to where I came from, I am. And I stand here as your pastor, as a teacher, as a man of God, because someone saw a kid that wasn't worthwhile. A kid whose teachers told him, you're going to be dead or in prison before you hit 20, and who believed it. Someone shared Jesus Christ with me. Whatever the king wants, he should get. Amen? I am so thankful. I have five wonderful kids. I have a life that I never thought was possible. I have run from gangs. I've been shot at in my life. I don't share a lot of this usually. It feels like a different life. I have been jumped. I have been beat. I have done the beating. I stand here before you because someone heard the voice of God saying, oh, that you would bring me that kid to me. And someone did. And there was a bunch of someones that came into my life, shared with me Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is able to transform the basis of ordinary, not even a word, of things, and make it something you'd never recognize. Whatever the king wants, he should always get. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word.